In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and things shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. Father, you taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending them light of your Holy Spirit. In that Spirit, give us right judgment and the joy of his comforting guidance. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As in the beginning, is now. Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for St. William. Pray for the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we looked the first night at how we got into this mess. We looked at original sin and its consequences, how it can, the wounds of it affect us deeply and give us all of these tendencies and bad attitudes and this brokenness that we have. And nonetheless, our Lord has a solution for each one of those wounds, which is provided for us through the agency of the church, which is his bride, the Catholic Church. And then last night we saw with a bit more detail the means back to paradise. But the paradise is not Eden, it's heaven. And what we will gain is going to be greater than what was lost. And that this grace then is going to be the necessary ingredient, right? It's what we require for heaven. We can't see the face of God without habitual grace in our souls. We're not Pelagians. We don't save ourselves. We're also not semi-Pelagians. We don't, you know, we do have need of actual graces, not just habitual grace, but also actual graces. And we looked at that for a while last night, what that is. Tonight, we're going to look at what progress in grace looks like. And this has been laid out ever since 3rd, 4th century by church fathers who concur that this is understood in three basic stages. The terminology can differ, but basically it's the purgative, which is the beginners, the illuminative, the people who are in the intermediate stage, and then unitive, which is the life of the mystics. And we've all heard of the great mystics of the church, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Catherine of Siena, Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, etc. And all of these great writers who have had this intimate knowledge of our Lord and have also received a certain grace to express it, right? Notice, too, that they often don't speak about their own experience so much as the phenomenon itself. And so there's not a lot of self in that, even though, you know, John of the Cross, the greatest, probably the greatest mystical writer, never says a word about himself. Very interesting. He's very dispossessed of himself, and he doesn't throw himself out there as an example. He doesn't call attention to himself. This is also a real sign of authenticity. I think he is probably one of the greatest of the spiritual writers because of the depth, and it's systematic. It's systematic. You can tell he received a great scholastic formation by the Jesuits in Salamanca. So he's going to be one of our teachers tonight, along with his spiritual mother, Teresa of Avila, right? The reformer of Carmel. And so two great mystics who concurred, you know, they were by providence placed at the same place, same time. Actually, you know, he was quite a bit younger than she. And John of the Cross is who will be one of our principal teachers tonight. Willie was born to suffer. He had terrible, he was well named in religious life because he was really of the cross. That was his childhood. His father died. His father had married under his social stratus. And so it was dispossessed of the family. So the father married below his own social state. The family was against this marriage, but they married out of love, not out of a business deal. And so because she was of a lower state, it didn't go well when John of the Cross, when his real name was Juan de Yepes, when his father died. Because now the mother was turned away by her husband's family. And she had these three children, this young widow, traveling across Spain as a seamstress, trying to get little odd jobs to get some money to feed her children. One of the boys died of malnutrition as a young boy. So it wasn't just a difficult time, it was a tragic time. And Juan de Yepes, who will become in the Carmelite reform, he'll be known as John of the Cross, Juan de la Cruz. He was working in a hospital to pay for his education. Las Bugas was the hospital. And it was a hospital that was basically attending to the needs of syphilitic patients. And so he had the dirtiest jobs as a teenager. This was his work. And so he's got tragedy at home. He's dealing with tragedy. And his parish priest had his eye on him. He said, this kid is very special. Because he would see him in his little free time that he had go off to pray. And he could see the recollection in this boy, the depth of devotion. And he thought, yeah, I think he's got a vocation. So he said, come here, punk. You think you got a vocation? I think you do. I'll help you. And so he helped pay his way. He sent him to Salamanca, paid help with his tuition to study under the Jesuits. So you've got this, you know, that scholastic formation, the intellectual formation there. He studied in Salamanca. Salamanca was on the Rio, the River Tormes, right? It was kind of like the incense belt. You had all of these different orders had their mother house there or their house of formation there in Spain. And so this is really Catholic Spain and its highest expression, Salamanca. Well, to everybody's surprise, he doesn't join the Jesuits. He doesn't become, you know, a priest of the diocese. He becomes a Carmelite. And then he's working his first year. There's a tremendous joy in his sacramental life, in his prayer life. But then he starts to feel an emptiness. And this emptiness was that the work he was doing was beautiful, important work, but he felt that the life wasn't austere enough. How many of us think our life isn't austere enough yet? Okay, well, he didn't think his life was austere enough, and so he thought, I'm going to go become a Carthusian monk. And Teresa of Avila ran into him and said, where do you think you're going? He said, well, I'm going to go to Burgos. I'm going to go to Burgos to join the Carthusians. I need a more of an ascetical life, more demands on my fallen nature. She goes, no, you're not going anywhere. You're going to help me make this order what it's supposed to be. So basically, she recruited him back to the Carmelites to help with the reform. And, you know, these are not easy things. And we have to also understand, too, that ecclesial discipline was exercised. I'm saying this at a time where there's very little ecclesial discipline. And then you can imagine what it was like 400 years ago, 500 years ago, the ecclesial discipline. So here he breaks with his order and he's trying to make this reform. And the ones who are against the reform, what do? They kidnap him and they imprison him for 9 months. He was terribly treated. And he said that was the most important moment of his life because it was in that cross. In the darkness, in the suffering, in the sorrow, in the rejection, the abandonment, all of these things where all of the human supports were stripped from him, that he was most exposed to the action of grace. And so this is going to be the time of his mystical marriage with Christ. Imagine, each one of us, our soul, is called to conformity with Christ. We're called to be married to Christ. To be married to Christ, with all that that implies. You know, people like to dumb it down and say, hey, Jesus is my pal. He's not your pal. He's your redeemer, he's your creator, he's your savior, but he also is the spouse of your soul. Nothing less than that. Thomas Aquinas tells us that the act of faith has all of the qualities of marriage. Has all of the qualities of marriage. The total commitment. It's life-giving. There's a covenantal bond there. Few understood that as profoundly as St. John of the Cross. Well, I mentioned that he uses the traditional, the ancient, you know, what the ancient church fathers would describe as the three stages of the interior life. Teresa of Avila has a different expression. She says the seven mansions, right? And these are not in contradiction. Okay, I'll show you in the course of the evening, right, how the mansions fit into the three ways. But also, remember, I mentioned last night that there are, so we've got three ways, seven mansions, and 9 degrees of prayer. Okay? 9 degrees of prayer. Teresa of Avila, a bit older than John of the Cross, had this vision of her own soul. And she saw her soul as an orb that had seven layers. And in the center was the seventh mansion where the spouse of her soul resided. And there was just this brilliant light emanating from the first mansion. And it reached out to all of the seven mansions. She describes this in her book, La Vida, The Life. And it was most faint in the first mansion. And then outside of the mansion, she says, are those who are not in a state of grace. And she divides them up into two groups. The godless, those who either don't know Christ or have turned their backs on him. And then she gives kind of a list of, you know, what that looks like. You know, their sad lives. And then those who, you know, we might call them Christers, right? The people that show up at Christmas and Easter, the kind of cultural Christians. And they're not in a state of grace. They haven't turned their back on Christ. They're kind of on the outside of the wall of the mansion. Okay, so they haven't cut bait with God completely, definitively. But they're also not right with God. Okay, so that's outside of the mansion. You've got the people that are just distant, then those who are kind of up closer to the wall. And there's great hope, right, for them. And then we have to pray for both of those types of people, that they all come back to the life of grace. And then once you enter into the life of grace, you enter into what's called the purgative stage. That's the most general term, the purgative stage. Doesn't sound like fun, the purgative stage. And the first mansion, says Teresa of Avila, is filled with a bunch of insects, reptiles, and beasts. Obviously, he's talking about demons. What are they doing inside this mansion? Well, they're trying to get you out, okay? They're not happy that you've come back to Christ. That you've gone to confession, and sometimes after many years. And people are surprised, especially if they've been away from confession for a long time, they're often surprised that the priest really wants to hear their confession. I think it's a lie from the devil, who says, well, you know, he's so busy, you know, now isn't the time. Ask him. If you have sins, Christ has mercy, okay? That's the way this works, okay? And the priest A priest wants to hear your confession. He wants to. We love it. There's few greater things than that, than to be able to be an agent of mercy. So when we enter into that first mansion, these novices, so to say, in other words, these are the newbies, the beginners, it's often because they began to pray. I knew this college student. He was living kind of the typical prodigal son life before the return, obviously. Living the typical college life, which was just, you know, life of parties and pleasure. Hadn't turned his back on Christ ideologically, but practically, yes, right, by living a sinful life. Brought up in a pretty good kind of garden variety Catholic family, nothing extraordinary, mass, and no one ever talked about the faith, he said. It was just wasn't something they talked about. It was just kind of the air they breathed, but everybody went to mass when he was growing up, and so there were seeds that had been sown. Away in college, he's living, you know, this so-called freedom, which is more libertinism than freedom. And somebody introduced him to, what was it, the prayers of Saint Bridget of Sweden. Oh, so he just starts praying these. That first night that he said, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to say these prayers of Saint Bridget every night before I go to bed. He had done it for maybe one or two nights, and then he had a terrible demonic attack. It was so frightening, so disconcerting to wake up and hear this horrible, sounds like death metal guitar music, horrible stuff. And he saw this kind of, it looked a little like Christ, but it was threatening, this kind of face that was being almost like painted on the ceiling as he was. It looked kind of like Christ, but it didn't bring him comfort by any stretch, and it didn't look holy. So it was like a bad representation. And it wasn't lost on him why this had happened, right? What did he do? He just decided to pray. In other words, the devil wasn't messing with him before when he wasn't praying, when he was just living a superficial life. The devil was happy. He was basically comfortably numb, as the stupid song says, right? So once he starts praying, the devil takes notice. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to frighten him away from this new path. Why? Because once prayer is in the mix, I don't know what, you know, the devil's thinking, God can do all sorts of things with this guy. So I don't want to lose him. So let's scare him away. Teresa says about these beginners. So he told me that shortly after that, he went to confession, but he wasn't too faithful. He had a lot of bad habits. Then, you know, things got better later. So when the person begins to enter himself, running from all sorts of dangers and seductions offered by the world, the flesh and the devil, he enters into the first mansion of the castle. Here, with greater or lesser constancy, one finds himself at last within the castle. So this is, right, I'm new in the life of grace. And she goes on to say, as far as I can understand, the door of entry into this castle is prayer and meditation. I did not say mental prayer, rather than vocal, for if it is prayer at all, it must be accompanied by meditation. If a person does not think whom he is addressing, and what he is asking for, and who it is that is asking, and of whom he is asking it, I do not consider that he is praying at all, even though he move his lips. Then she says, let us say no more about these paralyzed souls. This is a person who's in a state of grace, right? Starting to pray, but she still calls him a paralyzed soul. And then she compares him to the man who was lying by the pool of Siloam for 30 years that our Lord healed. What does the spiritual physiognomy look like of somebody who is in the first mansion? So this newbie, this person in the purgative stage, this is a person who now is trying to live a life of grace. This is a person who prays vocally, so has devotions, is weak, is not perfectly constant in grace, so can sometimes commit sins, grave sins, and out of weakness and bad habits, and fall back into sin, and then come back to grace. So there's an inconstancy. So for each of the stages, for each of the mansions, there are two symptomatic situations, right? What does the prayer look like? What does the moral life look like? Now, there's a secret to the interior life, that our moral life will never exceed our prayer life. In other words, it's our prayer life that is going to free up. So as we grow in our prayer life, it's going to free up our life of virtue to be more constant. So that's why there has to be a primacy of prayer, right? Obviously, now, once we're talking about the mansions, we're taking for granted the life of grace, okay? So there's a sacramental life, right? The spiritual organism is alive. We're not walking dead, okay? We're not zombies who are in a state of sin. We are alive. Alive in to Christ and through Christ, thanks to him. So they recognize what mortal sin is. They try to avoid it. Sometimes fall into it. And don't give a lot of emphasis to overcoming venial sin. Now, there is the beginning in terms of prayer. There's vocal prayer, which is the first degree of prayer. And now there's the beginning of mental prayer. I gave you that handout yesterday on Lectio Divina, how to do Lectio Divina. That's one method of mental prayer. Okay, so that is going to be the gateway to the second mansion. Okay, that's what's going to help you to progress. Teresa says something interesting too, that the progress from first to the second mansion causes more vexation for the devil than going from sin to the first mansion. Because, why? Why do you think that is? Think about that for a second. Why is he more worried about somebody going from the first mansion to the second? They're still in a state of grace, than from sin to grace. Because he knows it's so easy for these people in the first mansion to fall back into sin. They've got habits, they've got their passions that often dominate. Okay, so he's not too worried. He's got a lot of experience getting these people back out of the castle. But this progress from first mansion to second, this, Teresa says, is going to be met with tremendous resistance by the evil one. Why? How would we describe? They're no longer beginners. What does she call these souls? She calls the first ones principiantes, right? The beginners. Second mansion, what are they called? They're called good souls. Why are they called good souls? Because there is a constancy in grace. There's really, for the most part, no more mortal sin. They're constant in grace. What can the devil do against? I mean, the devil can't move your will. There are a number of, we ought not give the devil too much importance. He's real. He's active, he's very powerful, he's much more intelligent than we, but he ought not be the focus of our attention. We ought to be aware of him, and that we're going to talk tonight about how he works. But, our Lord and our Lady are much more fascinating, and it's much more salutary for our souls, for our psychology, for our mind, for our hearts, to be focused on our Lord, on our Lady, and to be awake to how the evil one works on us, but not to hyper-focus on him. We ought to hyper-focus on the heart of our Lord and the heart of our Lady. We're safe there. The devil is limited, okay? He's blind to the economy of grace. He doesn't know how grace works. The devil cannot read your thoughts. He knows what's in your memory banks, and he can bring that up. We've all had that experience where thoughts that we haven't had for a long time are cobbled together and represented to us, right? That's the devil can do that to bring about some sort of disquiet or whatever. So, but he doesn't know what you're thinking now. He also doesn't know the future. So he's blind to grace. He's blind to what you're thinking. He doesn't know the future, and he can't move your will. He can nudge you, but he can't make you decide anything. Your choice, that's why we're responsible, right, for our choices, right? There are choices. For good or for ill, there are choices. The devil can't make you do anything. So this advancement then from beginner to good soul, from first mansion to second mansion, still in the purgative stage. Still in the purgative stage. What does this person look like, the good soul? Well, they do everything in their power to avoid grave sin. Sometimes can be taken by surprise and fall, but that's a rarity. They are much more docile to inspirations of the guardian angel and the Holy Spirit. They haven't given themselves over to Christ completely and definitively. So they're still weak. They're still lacking in piety and devotion. They will find great benefit in meditating on different aspects of the Passion of Christ. And they find great solace and comfort in meditating on the Passion. And it's also going to be very helpful for their life of grace, for the reconfiguration of their intellect and of their affections. They also are regular practitioners of mental prayer, meditation, Lectio Divina. Whatever method they use, they're going to be doing that regularly. Okay, this is a daily thing with them. Notice if you read the handout on how to do Lectio Divina, there's a certain primacy of the intellect, right? That's what we call, it's in spiritual life, we call it discursive prayer. Discursive because there's reading, there's the cogitative faculties are at work. I'm reading, I'm absorbing, I'm thinking, and then I speak with the Lord. Okay, so this is what's called discursive prayer. And this is where almost all mental prayer begins. And so they are going to be practitioners of that. Teresa says, when she's talking about the second mansion, she says, this chapter has to do with those who have already begun to practice prayer and to realize the importance of not remaining in the first mansions, but too often are not yet resolute enough to stay in the second mansion. She says, in some ways, these souls have a much harder time than those in the first mansions because of the attacks of the evil one. But they are in less peril because they understand their position better. These inhabitants of the second mansion are, now remember too, whenever we say mansion, we're talking about a spiritual place that has a rather broad spectrum. Okay, that's important to remember. So, you know, eight people in the first mansion are going to be in different spiritual places, but there will be some commonalities. Okay, so same with the second mansion. Our Lord says, you know, there are many mansions. Right, and so when Teresa of Avila saw these seven, it's kind of these seven concentric circles of this orb of the soul, you know, each one of those circles has many mansions within it, right? So they're going to be degrees. Well, these are souls that are recipients of many inspirations from the Holy Spirit and their guardian angel. They're more awake to it. And they're more faithful to these inspirations because of their alertness with greater ease. when they are constant in grace, when they are constant in their virtue, what happens? Well, their prayer doesn't stay the same. Their prayer starts to be less wordy, it requires less reading, and they're moved to prayer with greater ease. What's happening? Sometimes in spiritual direction, people who are making this progress, they think they're being lazy because they're not talking as much, they're not reading as much, and that's actually a good thing. The simpler our prayer can be, the better. Think of, you know, whatever you read, whatever you say, just think of your prayer like your heart is like a fireplace, right? And you just throw kindling on there by, you know, Lord, I love you. And you read something in scripture and you let it work on your mind, you let it work on your heart, right? But basically what you're doing is you're feeding the fire of love in your heart for our Lord. When we get a bit more proficient in our discursive prayer, we don't need as much to read in order for our heart to be moved. What's happening? So there's a progression here in our spiritual life in which we're going from a predominance of the intellect to a predominance of the heart. Okay, so this is called affective prayer with an A. Affective prayer is a really good sign. This is a very good sign, and this is what happens towards the latter stages of the second mansion. We're constant in our meditation, but our meditation itself evolves. It takes some self-knowledge and a lot of experience to recognize what's going on. That I read three lines of the gospel for my lectio and my heart is moved. It's a good time to stop. But I haven't read the whole thing. That's not a problem. We say in Latin, multum non multa, right? Much, not many. In other words, quality over quantity. So we want quality of prayer over quantity of words read or said. Okay, so this is actually a good sign. What I find, sometimes when people start to experience this, they're going through a certain trial that it's hard to think. And when they do, it's almost violent. If they speak in prayer, it seems to be very disruptive. And they're like, you know, I don't know what's wrong. I said, nothing's wrong. Nothing's wrong. This is good. This is good. Our Lord is calling you to, because of your constancy in grace, because of your life of virtue, because of your constancy in prayer, our Lord is calling you to a deeper prayer, a deeper life of prayer. And we go back, that's fine. We'll always have a vocal prayer. So we don't graduate from that. Like, oh, no, that's for beginners. I don't do that. I had this one seminarian who thought he was a mystic, and his beware of seminarians who think they're mystics, okay. The vocational director was worried about him and sent him to me, and I could tell the guy did not want to be there with me. So it made a really kind of a nice little encounter. He really hated being there. So I was asking about his spiritual life, and he said, oh, you wouldn't understand. I go, yeah, you very well maybe be right. Maybe I don't understand, but just explain it. And he goes, it just feels so good. And I go, well, yeah, I'm getting a little nervous here. And I said, well, tell me, you know, about how is your rosary? Oh, I'm beyond that. I don't pray the rosary. Oh, you're beyond the rosary. Well, this is interesting. Pope Leo XIII wrote 11 cyclicals on the rosary, but you're beyond it. Okay, well, great. Well done. Tell me about your adoration. Well, I don't go to the chapel much. I stay in my room. Okay. And I'm thinking, I don't think this guy had to be in the seminary. And then it turned out that actually there were some big problems, real big problems. We don't graduate from the rosary, okay? No. I'm a mystic, and therefore, no. These things are like stacked on each other, okay? So we'll always have a vocal prayer. We'll always have our devotions. We'll always have the rosary. We do our lectio. Teresa of Avila, remember this, Teresa of Avila said, I was never so presumptuous as to go into prayer without a book. Okay, so, and this is great, one of the greatest mystics, saying that she didn't want to be presumptuous. And even though she had achieved mystical union, said, well, I'm beyond reading, so I'm not going to bring my book in. You know, she wasn't presumptuous. She was grateful. She was humble. And she understood that scripture, sound spiritual books will always be of service to us. In fact, the more you advance, the more service they are, the more they speak to you. And so, you know, we don't graduate. We have to be very humble in all of this. And if you really want to be humble, keep up your mental prayer, because our Lord will reveal you to yourself, and it's quite a show. It's not fun. So let's sum up this stage. We're coming to the end of the purgative stage, right? First stage, there is certain inconstancy in grace. There is a constancy with devotion and the beginnings of meditation. And then as the person gets more constant in their life of grace and they're focused on their meditation, especially in the passion, they advance, right, to the second mansion. And the symptoms of the second mansion is constancy in meditation, your devotions, no mortal sins. There are venial sins, and not enough attention is given to overcoming those, okay? Also, towards the end of this mansion, there are the beginnings of what's called affective prayer, okay? This less words, less thoughts, more of a magnetic pull of the Sacred Heart on our heart, and there's an exchange, right? An unspoken, verbless exchange in our prayer. That's the beginnings of what's called affective prayer. Well, that affective prayer is also going to accompany the person as as they move into the next mansion. And this next mansion is called, it's the third mansion. And these people are called the pious, according to Teresian vocabulary. And this is the beginning of the illuminative phase. Now, it's not like something you just graduate to because your prayer life is different now and you're constant in grace. That's not a definition of this, because there's something that has to happen. Remember when I was talking about the person who's trying to read their scripture and it's grating on them, or they try and say something to our Lord and it almost causes violence in their prayer, okay? What's going on? There is a certain purification of the intellect going on. So the external senses, the internal senses are starting to be purified. And some of this is active. What does that mean? We're doing it ourselves because we're starting to become penitential, exercising penance, okay? Fasting and other penances. Now, there are some rules for penance, okay, that we have to be careful with. First of all, if you're going to do corporal penance, those things that are, you know, costly to your body, John Paul II used to sleep on the floor. He never slept in a bed. That was his penance, one of his penances. And you look at the lives of the saints, they were all very penitential. When I see people, when I see spiritual writers, or priests or bishops who say we ought not do corporal penance, I never see ST period before their name. I just don't see that. Alive or dead, I just don't see it. You look at the common patrimony of the saints, well, corporal penance was always a part of the program. There's some principles to be followed, though. It ought not afflict your health, okay? It shouldn't harm your health. And you have to be able to function. So if you're doing so much penance and you're a housewife and you're doing so much penance and you can't take care of your family, well, that's not God's will, okay? Dial it back. Or if you can't work or you get a headache because you're fasting so much, take the long view with fasting. You know, build up towards it. And so start denying yourself, you know, a little each day and then have your fast day. And you're going to find that the more you dial back caloric intake, the easier fasting gets. But it's not because we want it to be easy. It's because we want it to be constant. Okay, so your friends in this is going to be moderation and constancy. Moderation and constancy. The devil hates both of those things. He hates moderation. He loves excess. He loves defect. He loves too much or too little. But he doesn't like moderation with penance. He doesn't like constancy with penance. Lots of things, you know, but again, you have lots of ways to do penance. Cold shower, denying yourself, you know, the foods that you like, drinks that you like. Denying yourself sleep so that you can do this, the old Catholic tradition of what's called vigils, right? Where you get up in the middle of the night, just 15 minutes, pray a psalm, go back to bed. I knew a man, he was, when I met him the first time, he was 91. And he said, yes, for the last 25 years, I've been getting up at 3 a.m. and I do the Stations of the Cross. I'm offering it up for my son's conversion. And then I go back to bed. He says, I haven't missed a night. That's called a vigil. Okay, this is an old Catholic tradition where we just get up, we do a little prayer in the middle of the night, interrupt our sleep, and then we go back to sleep. It's a good penance. You put a little pebble in your shoe, okay? It's not going to cripple you. It's not comfortable, but it's not going to harm your health. Turn off the heater in your car when you're alone, obviously. No. It's not going to kill you. Just little things that are uncomfortable, you know. And so it's not, but we're not dabbling in it, okay? And when we get into the illuminative stage, there's going to actually be a predominance of penance. And these souls who are called pious souls, the first, they have already been practicing external penance, corporal, but also God has been, in a certain sense, purifying them in their intellect and in their affections, in their internal senses, in their external senses. And this is going to be one of the hallmarks of the illuminative phase. When you read the life of Teresa of Avila, the deeper she went into the mansions, the more penitential she became. And also the more apostolically efficacious she became. Nobody talks about corporal penance anymore. So I'm probably going to get all sorts of angry letters and stuff like that. And because nobody's ever heard about this, or nobody talks about it. Well, this is part of our patrimony. It's part of our patrimony. And it's part of paying a debt to our Lord. I was reading what Saint Benedict said about the Divine Office, which, you know, if you pray the old office, I mean, that can take a couple hours a day. That can take a long time as opposed to the Liturgy of the Hours. But I got other things to do. Do you got something better to do? If you're a priest or religious, well, you know, this is what we signed up for. Benedict says that this is the way of paying a debt, our divine office. The Liturgy of the Hours is valid. It's perfectly valid. But there is a big difference between the new Liturgy of the Hours and the old divine office of the 1960 breviary. A big difference, like 75-minute difference. And both of them are valid, obviously. Now, in this beginning phase of illumination. It's called illumination because now the person is a lot more attuned to our Lord, is much more receptive to divine light after having gone through much penance, and also a lot of purification that our Lord has allowed and some that the person has imposed upon himself. Mortal sin just is not part of the program. And this person is working on venial sin, overcoming his dominant faults. He is faithful in his meditation and his in this third stage, the pious. the early stages, it's going to be what's called affective prayer. And it's going to move. There will be moments of what's called prayer of simplicity. And you're going to find that this kind of overarches between the end of the third mansion and the beginning, all the way to the middle of the fourth mansion. It's called the prayer of simplicity. Now, the prayer of simplicity is interesting because remember, I said that in the first stages of mental prayer, there's a predominance of the intellect. And then in affective, there's a predominance of the heart, of the affections. Well, now, there isn't a predominance of one or the other. They are perfectly tuned. Perfectly tuned. Like if you've heard a violinist or a cellist play what are called double stops, you know, where they pull the bow across several strings, perfectly tuned strings, and it just makes one beautiful harmonious sound. And you can't tell one string from the other. All you know is it sounds beautiful. Same with, you know, when bagpipes are well tuned. You know, you can't tell the bass drone from the tenor drones, and it's just when it's well tuned, you don't hear that a lot, right? I've had bagpipers at a lot of funerals, and they don't often know how to tune their pipes, and that sounds bad. But when it's a well-tuned bagpipe, I mean, there's such a beautiful blend. Such a beautiful blend. That you can't distinguish one reed from another because of the balance. Well, that's kind of what's happening in the prayer of simplicity. There isn't a predominance of the intellect. There isn't a predominance of the will. They're in perfect harmony with one loving regard of our Lord. And this is as high as you can go in the spiritual life of your own doing. This is the peak, the pinnacle, the end of what's called ascetical prayer. Ascetical prayer is what we do. Beyond that is mystical prayer, and that's what our Lord does in us. Okay, so that's as high as we can go. And this is going to be really a hallmark of the fourth mansion. Towards the end of the fourth mansion, towards the end of illumination, there, Teresa says, there are moments of infused contemplation. Infused contemplation. This is mystical prayer. Where there is mystical prayer, I mean that is purely our Lord's action. We can do nothing to affect it. We can do nothing to earn it. We cannot produce it. It's something that our Lord does. And for those holy men and women who have experienced mystical prayer, they know that it's nothing like they've ever experienced before. And these moments, these graces of mystical contemplation often last just a few seconds. Just a few seconds. And they can't make it last longer. They can't stop it. They can't do anything to bring it about. It's all our Lord's work. And that's why it's mystical prayer. It's not ascetical. It's not of our own doing. The big difference between the pious and then those in the fourth mansion who are called the fervent, the biggest difference is going to be the role of penance. That those who have moved from pious, third stage, to fervent, fourth mansion, better said, still within the illuminative stage, which is the second stage, is going to be the role of penance and the frequency of prayer of simplicity. And there will be times when the person who's in the fourth mansion goes into his meditation and there is no prayer of simplicity. That's okay. That just happens. Sometimes, you know, that's even something that Teresa of Avila says, that the prayer of simplicity, when it's being exercised, can't be exercised too long without the person just kind of, you know, dissipating and, you know, you kind of start thinking about other things. So this is also, it's almost like a preparation for mystical prayer. There is a movement from illumination to the third stage, union, which is only going to happen as a result of a horrible purification called the dark night of the soul. Before I was speaking about the purification of the senses. Well, with this dark night of the soul, it's a, what our Lord brings about is a purification of the soul, the intellect and the will. And basically the faculties that have been either because of our world and our life and our history have been used in certain ways now are being adequated for God. They're being prepared for the reception of our Lord. They're being prepared. Basically, it's they're starting to live their purgatory on earth. Okay, that's what the dark night is. So if you're going to go to heaven, you're going to go through a dark night either in this life or the next. Unless you're a martyr, then you go straight to heaven. But that's basically what the saints endure. They go through their purgatory on earth. We often think that, oh, the saints are the lucky few. You know, it all happened to them. It was easy, or no. They went through their purgatory on earth, and they were perfectly generous in it. Teresa of Avila says that the illuminative, the third mansion is transitory. She says either you're gonna move on, or you fall backwards. Usually, it's usually a transitory stage. So those who reach what's called the fervent fourth mansion. So this is something that they'll be in that mansion for years. It just takes years to get used to all of this newness of the spiritual life of and the requirements of penance and prayer to become kind of one's identity. So when that becomes one's identity, when it's all consuming, then when our Lord has sufficiently prepared the ground, when he sees fit, he may or may not send mystical graces of what's called infused contemplation. Infused contemplation is called the essential mystical phenomenon. Okay, what does that mean? It means if that's not happening, the person isn't a mystic. And all the other phenomena that we often associate with saints, you know, visions, locutions, bilocations, the stigmata, levitation, all of these things, the kind of the other, they're called secondary mystical phenomena. And they're often to be dismissed. A good spiritual director would know not to take too seriously claims of those things if the person has not had the essential mystical phenomenon, which is infused contemplation. So when, you know, people who are purporting these things are sent, you know, to the diocese and the diocese wants me to do an investigation, you know, I'm not asking them, you know, how Our Lady was dressed in your vision or something. I don't start with the accidentals of these secondary phenomena, but tell me about your sacramental life. Tell me about your prayer life. I'm just asking to explain it. Tell me about your life of virtue and your life of, you know, and your struggles. I ask them to be very detailed in their description of prayer life. Because if we're not seeing this progression, right, of mental prayer, affective prayer, prayer of simplicity, and then when they start talking about their mystical contemplation, I ask them to describe it. And if it doesn't match what tradition has given us through the doctors of the church, well, it's questionable. It's questionable. I'm not questioning people's integrity or sincerity, but we do have to question sometimes somebody's judgment or appreciation of things that can be rather arcane. Now, there are three stages, in the unitive stage there are three mansions that Teresa discusses at length. And I'm not going to go into them tonight just because they we've got enough to deal with in the purgative and the illuminative phase, things that really affect our lives. But what I think is interesting for us, after hearing a very brief, superficial, broad brushstrokes description of these first four mansions, would be what's happening to the soul, how is the soul attacked, and what are the signs of demonic attack in these various mansions. Now, John of the Cross has in this book, it's called The Devil's Role in the Spiritual Life. St. John of the Cross is teaching on Satan's involvement in every stage of spiritual growth. I wrote this back in 2017, 2018, around that time. I was working on it for a number of years, but I published it around that time. Basically, what it is I've taken every time John of the Cross mentions the devil, and then categorize that to kind of lay out a theology of how the devil works on us according to where we're at. You know, he's not the only one to do that. St. Ignatius of Loyola tells us in his Rules for Discernment of Spirits that for the person who is not in a state of grace, the devil is going to work on the person's affections, on their emotions, keeping them happy, keeping them content, not trying to awaken their intellect, because our intellect is a faculty that is oriented towards the truth. And the last thing the devil wants is for us to discover the truth. So he's going to mollify us, he's going to coddle us if we're in a state of grace, if we're in a state of sin. You know, think of that young man that I was mentioning before, right, who had that horrible experience in the middle of the night because he started praying the prayers of St. Bridget, right, and the wounds of Christ, etc. Well, that's what happens. The devil's afraid. That was never happening before. And so when the person is now in the purgative stage, a couple of things, John of the Cross identifies a number of phenomena that happen there, how the devil attacks us. Number one, if this person is kind of a newbie in the spiritual life, and now he's discovered Christ, he's discovered the church, he loves the sacraments, he's going to Mass, he's praying, and kind of on fire, we'll say, right? It's very easy for this person to fall into some form of spiritual pride. There can be a hidden self-esteem, a desire to be appreciated by others. The devil will often produce in them saccharine consolations. He'll give them very cheap, effervescent feelings when they go to pray. He's trying to get them, why? He's trying to get them to be attached to the feelings, not attached to our Lord. Our Lord is not a feeling. He can't be felt. So the devil is going to bring that about so that, since he can't move their will, he's going to just kind of basically give them some bait to distract them from Christ. So he'll give them what we call in the spiritual life sensible fervor, so they can become attached to that. He'll if they're starting to progress in prayer, he's going to give them all sorts of good ideas of maybe apostolates they should do, so all sorts of initiatives, so that there's this busyness in their mind instead of a focus on our Lord. So notice he's using good things to distract them from Christ, right? The one who is all good. As this desire for all of these good works, many of which are not realistic, the person then can be tempted to presumption, right? Thinking that I'm already converted, I'm already a saint. So notice everything is really on the surface still, right? Feelings, emotions, projects. He can also bring about a lot of temptations against purity, especially when they go into mental prayer or adoration. He's trying to scare them away. Sometimes I find people who have, you know, had a beautiful big conversion, and they come to me sometimes very distraught. I go into adoration, I go to Mass, and I'm waiting the confession, I got all these crazy thoughts, obscene thoughts coming to me. I say, that's a good sign. Okay, don't worry about it. Orchids. What does that mean? There's a woman who gives me orchids, and they always die. So all my plants die because I don't take care of them. So treat the dumb thoughts like I treat my orchids, okay? Just let them die. Don't worry about it. Don't give them life. Don't feed them. Don't even get anxious. Just turn away. Let them die of neglect and turn again towards Christ. It's very simple. And don't worry about it. It's actually a good sign because it means that somebody's worried. Okay, if the devil's worried, good. We want them worried. We don't like what we experience as a result, but we want them worried. We don't want them coddling us. Sometimes there can be the thought, especially if somebody's had a big conversion, of, you know, who do you think you are? Do you really think you're going to be good? That's a real common one. It's disquiet, disconcerted, anguish. Often the crazy thoughts, whether it's, you know, the scruples or the obscene thoughts or violent thoughts, whatever, they almost exclusively happen during prayer, but not during work time, not during other things. So that's a very clear indication that there's an enemy's hand in all of this. John of the Cross says that sometimes when these people start their corporal penance, that there can be a certain unhealthy joy in that. So in other words, there's a certain self-referential element there that, you know, look how generous I am, I'm doing this. And you know, whatever penances we do, we ought to see it with our spiritual director, and we ought not tell other people. We ought not look for any aggrandizement in any of our spiritual life. That's just the spiritual pride just will scuttle the entire project. John of the Cross says that in this stage, this is a fight that the enemy often wins. The person who wants to pray well, or indeed is already at prayer, experiences rebellions of the flesh, and fulfilling exactly what the devil intended, interrupts his prayer to fight against the temptation instead of calmly continuing his prayer and not paying attention to the temptation. These people often fall into discouragement as a result of such experiences and hesitate to advance along the way of perfection. They do not make the connection that the enemy is at work sowing these temptations more often during prayer than outside of it. They wonder if they will ever make progress. Now, John of the Cross says that in the purgative stage, there are these two demonic spirits that often attack the person. One is the spirit of fornication or lust, or the spirit of blasphemy. Some people tell me, you know, I go into Mass or I go into church and I just hear these curse words in my mind. And so, okay, I just point them to what St. John of the Cross said. So, okay, so don't worry. It's not from you. It's not for you. Don't pay attention to it. It'll pass. It's not always going to be this way. The devil wants them to think it is. One guy told me, he says, you know, how can I go to heaven? This is a guy who was, you know, very dedicated to, and wanted to be dedicated to our Lord. And now he's preparing to be a deacon. But back when he spoke with me, he said, how can I even think about going to heaven if every time I go into Mass, I hear these curse words in my mind? He said, what's heaven going to be, just a torture for me? And I said, don't worry, it's not always going to be that way. Just endure the trial. So those are from the devil, right? The spirit of fornication that, you know, gives us stupid, obscene thoughts. The spirit of blasphemy with the words. But then there's this, what John of the Cross called the spiritus vertiginis, the spirit of confusion. And it's funny, when you read it, John, you can't tell if John is talking about a demon or something that our Lord does. Upon reading it multiple times, I get the impression that it's a demon that our Lord, well, obviously all of this is allowed by our Lord, but it's a demon that our Lord allows to try people for their own growth. And this is a demon that causes anxiety and scruples. And why does our Lord allow that? So that we can finally exercise absolute trust. Because what happens with people that have scruples? They're like immersed in themselves. And so it's very hard for our Lord to penetrate that heart until they've made a long series of acts of trust. Not just saying it, but actually truly trusting. So our Lord allows that spirit of confusion and anxiety and scruples to try the person so that they can overcome that and not be so self-sufficient. Notice when somebody has scruples, how often it's all about them, right? And I always let them know, listen, you know, if you're scrupulous, just the good news is you're not that important, okay? So take your mind off yourself, put it back on our Lord, put it on Our Lady, okay? It's much more fascinating to look at them than it is to look at our own misery. So put your eyes on him, put your eyes on her, and there's a lot of freedom in that. To constantly, you know, orchids, okay? Just let these things die of neglect. Teresa says about people that suffer these attacks, in truth, the violence was so intolerable that the demon and bad habits did not allow me to dedicate myself to prayer. Such was the sadness this brought about that it would catch me whenever I entered the oratory, so much so that I was forced to plea with all my might. So she went through this. Teresa of Avila went through this. And, you know, we can sometimes think that the saints weren't tried. They were tried and they passed. Okay, they were tried much more than we can imagine. John says, the deceits and the wiles of the devil are horrible as the devil attempts to prohibit this person from knowing oneself and realizing what is going on along this path. To advance means to work, to tire oneself, fighting along the way. To progress means to undergo all sorts of turbation and trials. It is not our lot to be angels here below. That is not our nature. As a result, I am not bothered when I see a soul vexed by grave temptations. Thomas Aquinas says, the more temptations you undergo, the less you should worry about them. That's the good news in all of this. The more temptations you undergo, the less you should worry about them, since it often regards weakness of the imagination or bad humors. The devil, realizing this, does his part to take advantage of them. And then John says, people who are very worldly, don't go through this stuff. So people who are not going to heaven, okay, our Lord allows them to have all sorts of ease and comfort in this life out of justice for the good that they've done. Their payment is in this life for those who are not going to heaven. So when we experience trials, it ought to be encouraging. It ought to be encouraging. When things are going well for me, I get nervous. But just kidding. Our trials, they're not going to last forever. Heaven does. Eternal life does. Eternal death does. So we have to see these things in perspective. We have to see whatever it is that we're undergoing from the perspective of eternity. This is a little blip. A little blip in eternity. And all of the trials that we undergo in this life will seem like nothing when we behold the face of Christ. I think it's canto number 9 of Paradiso, Dante's Paradise. The soul in heaven says, I think of my sins on earth and I laugh. Because he sees it all in the context of divine mercy. And it just brings joy to him to remember how he had been forgiven. The devil doesn't want us to think in those terms, right? He wants us to be distracted with passing things here and now, or to simply get discouraged because of our own smallness, our own weakness. When somebody has advanced to the third mansion and goes into the illuminative phase, the attacks of the evil one are going to be quite different. And remember, this is a phase that lasts quite long. In the Spiritual Canticle, John of the Cross explains three different kinds of diabolical temptations which affect advanced spiritual souls. First, those that vehemently incite the imagination. Why is that? Because he's trying to get them away from the prayer of simplicity. He's trying to get them away from affective prayer. He's trying to give them a multiplicity of thoughts. Okay? That's number one. Number two, when the first way proves futile, bodily torments and noises that distract the soul. Third, still worse, the sometimes frightful torment of the devil struggling against the soul with spiritual terrors and horrors, so he can present all sorts of horrible ideas or images to the person who has made a lot of spiritual progress because he wants them to be focused on these things rather than our Lord. He wants to make them question even their state. Am I in a state of grace? I had a young person come to me recently who was living a time of profound fervor and constancy and grace and daily mass and all of these, you know, just really living a life of integrity with Christ. And then all of a sudden had this very clear recollection, and it was at the time of consecration, this very clear recollection of some sin from the past. And then it's, oh, I don't think I ever confessed that. And then now he's just this whole torrent of horrible thoughts. Have all of my communions been sacrilegious? Maybe am I in a state of sin? In other words, my prayer doesn't even have any efficacy. And so all of these horrible thoughts, and he's just like calling priests for confession. And did you ever hide that sin? No. Are you sure? Not that I know of. I don't think so. Okay. Are you sure you've never confessed it? And then all of a sudden, as if it was, he was like waking up from a bad dream. Wait a minute. I remember the joy I experienced after confession. And I was like on cloud 9 driving home. But he just had completely forgotten about that. So what was going on? Here's this person who was living constancy and grace, prayer of simplicity from time to time, fervent communions, daily holy hour, daily rosary, spiritual reading, a lot of penance. And all of a sudden, a false idea is presented to him. Horror, like the worst thing possible. I'm in a state of sin. And you know, so clearly, all a lie. And it worked. It worked because he lost about 3 days of deep prayer that way. So it was a bit, something of a victory for the evil one. And a good lesson for him and for me as spiritual director. Right? It's a good lesson to see how this is how the evil one works. Because he can't move our will, so he's going to present to us false ideas to try to hinder our spiritual progress. about these things. In the case of these spiritual horrors, the devil can do this easily. For since the soul at this time enters into great nakedness of spirit, for the sake of this spiritual exercise, the devil can easily show himself to her, the soul, because he is also a spirit. So the more one is dispossessed of oneself and enters into prayer, the more open one is to suggestion too. And this is where we have to be very circumspect about all sorts of imaginings, images, messages, voices. John of the Cross says that in the illuminative phase, what the devil will often do is present somebody with false messages. And they don't necessarily seem to contradict the faith or anything like that. He's just trying to get the person distracted from a deeper prayer. So he's going to present images. What does that do? It can bring about some presumption. Oh, I must be holy. I'm having these visions. I'm getting these messages from God. So there can be some presumption. But also think, too, that that's still on the level of ideas. And our Lord wants us to have this absolute openness that is not tied to images that we come up with in our mind. I mean, ultimately, the image, the ultimate image is Jesus Christ. He is, as Paul says in the Christological hymn of Colossians, he is the image of God. And so we're safe contemplating the Sacred Heart, the wounds of Christ, etc. But when we get presented certain images, we don't hold on to them as ends in themselves. Right? What's most important is that that's moving us to a greater surrender of our will. Okay? Because holiness is going to be in the will. It's not going to be up here. It's not with my ideas. It's not with my images. It's going to be my conformity of my will with the will of God. That's where real holiness is. This is why it's also important to have a regular confessor and spiritual director so that one can humbly present oneself before that director and confessor for some guidance. Remember when I was talking about the prayer of simplicity, I said there isn't a predominance of discursive meditation, there isn't of the intellect, there isn't a predominance of the will. There's a harmonization of that. And the devil fears that because he knows this is, in a certain sense, how God prepares the soul later for contemplation, should he want to give that grace. So that's why he's also going to present these ideas, multiplicity of ideas and images, so to try and hinder this spiritual progress. The good news is, John says that because the person has advanced in the spiritual life, he knows not to hold on to the images and the ideas, but to hold on to Christ. And so often he says the devil runs away with his tail between his legs because he's got such a twisted self-love that when he's rebuffed, he really feels it. He really feels it. When our Lord communicates with the soul, it's always going to be at a very profound level. When the devil does, it's going to be much more superficial. Even the divine consolation is not like demonic consolation. Divine consolation is going to be deep, it's going to be peaceful, and it doesn't leave you exhausted afterwards. When there's demonic consolation, and that happens to a lot of people in prayer, demonic consolation, it's effervescent. It's superficial, it's saccharine, and when it's past, you're tired. Those are going to be the differences of divine and demonic consolation that usually accompanies prayer or some spiritual experience. Teresa says, the devil takes more pains to bring about the downfall of a soul receiving such graces from God in prayer than in less favored souls. And so she agrees with John of the Cross in that. John says that the devil's primary goal in all of this, especially with those who are advanced to the fourth stage, is to hinder contemplation. He says once if that soul receives contemplation, the grace of contemplation, the devil knows that he has very little to do with that soul. If we were to discuss the last three stages, we're not going to do that, we don't have time, but if we were to discuss the last three mansions, and you look at what the devil does, it's almost all external, because the person has so much experience in dealing with demonic temptations, suggestions, etc., that he's got all of this experience of rejecting it, of letting it die, of neglect, etc., that all the devil can do is mostly, and you see this in the lives of saints, you know, bring about accusations. It's going to be all on the externals, the periphery. It's very little interior. Well, I've gone longer than I wanted to, and we only saw the first four mansions in a rather superficial way. But I thank you for your attention in these three evenings. It's been kind of a vacation for me to be here with your holy pastor. It's been a real grace, and he's actually he was offering Mass at the very start of this talk tonight, all for you, right? So you have a great spiritual father who loves you very much, as I'm sure you know, and prays for you often. So pray for him. And I was fortunate enough, you know, to not have any particular Mass intentions during these days here, so I was able to offer them up for you and for some of the people who asked me to pray for members of their family, etc. All of that was included in my Masses here. So I thank you for your welcome and for your love for our Lord, which is obvious. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. May the blessing of the Lord God Almighty descend upon you and remain with you forever through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, your patron saints and guardian angels. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.